Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 10, and we will read 6 through 20. Then we'll read our New Testament text, the text for exposition and application from Acts 18. Hear the word of our God. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calna, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the principal city. Mizraim begat Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pethrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. I trust that reading will make a little more sense when you listen to the sermon. Let's turn in the New Testament then to Acts 18. Acts 18, we'll begin reading at 24, and we'll read the last paragraph of this chapter. Once again, the Word of God. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This reading from God's Holy Word. The title of the message today is Mighty in the Scriptures. Our Old Testament text today describes Nimrod, the son of Cush. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Here is a terse description of a notable man. And in these two verses, there are three occurrences of the word mighty. Well, that sets this text apart. It's a very memorable text. Nimrod was powerful in physical strength. His hunting ability was legendary. What did he hunt? Well, either wild game or men. Either sense is possible. He's called a mighty hunter, but as you read on in the text, you find out about the kingdoms that he subdued and so forth. Well, in any case, Nimrod was a mighty one on the earth, a force to be reckoned with in the ancient world. In our New Testament text today, we are introduced to a man named Apollos, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. That's the translation in the King James, New King James, and New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version translates it as competent, but that doesn't really do it justice. Competent means properly or sufficiently qualified. But Apollos' ability to use the Scriptures was not just sufficient, but outstanding. He was mighty. The word in the original is dynatos, powerful, strong, mighty, from which we get our English word dynamite. The noun form dynamis can be translated mighty work or even miracle. It's translated that way quite a number of times in the Bible. Well, indeed, Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. So here's the contrast. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Well, which is better, to be mighty in physical strength or to be mighty in the Scriptures? Christian, are you mighty in the Scriptures? Do you want to be? Well, consider the context. The Apostle Paul has preached the gospel in Ephesus, but he needed to get to Jerusalem because of a vow that he had taken. And from there he returned to report to his sending church in Antioch in Syria. His departure has left a void in the church in Ephesus. And in the providence of God, Apollos has arrived on the scene to fill that void. Apollos is mighty in the Scriptures, and he refutes the Jews publicly, proving from the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Who is this Apollos? He's a man from Alexandria, a city in Egypt that had been built by Alexander the Great. Large numbers of Jews lived there, and it was in Alexandria that the Hebrew Bible had been translated into Greek, a translation known to us as the Septuagint. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. The word for instructed is the Greek word katecheo, literally echo back. The ich is the of katecheo is from, where we get our word echo. This is the word from which we get our word catechism as well. To catechize is to instruct in religious matters, generally by using questions and answers. The teacher giving out the question and the student replying with the answer. This is the method used in our shorter catechism, which begins, "What is the chief end of man?" And then the answer that the student is to learn, and all of us ought to learn this one at least, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Apollos clearly is a man born again by the Holy Spirit of God. He has a correct understanding of the Scriptures. Our text tells us he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John and did not fully understand Christian baptism. When Aquila and Priscilla heard this eloquent man speaking in the synagogue, they did not interrupt, nor did they try to shame him in any way, but they took him aside and explained to him the word, the way of God, more accurately. We've learned a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla in recent sermons. Here was a quiet couple, husband and wife, instructing a silver-tongued orator. It is significant that both husband and wife instructed Apollos. This shows us that though a woman is not to preach or teach publicly in the church during the formal Lord's Day worship services, it's proper for a woman to teach privately, in this case in concert with her husband. So my dear sisters, you too should endeavor to be mighty in the Scriptures. To be mighty in the Scriptures is for men and women, And it can even be for children as well. A godly woman can be a great force for truth. Think of the influence Priscilla had as she corrected the eloquent Apollos, as he was used by the Lord to evangelize the Jews of Ephesus and beyond. Apollos proved to be a gifted man, and he was a gift to the church, particularly in Paul's absence. And this teaches us that no man, not even the Apostle Paul, is indispensable. God has his ways of accomplishing his work, whether through one man or another. Paul would later write, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And in the text, if you've been following along, you can see that truly Paul planted that church, and then he had to leave, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that's the way it is in every age of the church. God will certainly accomplish his plan. God gives the increase. God's plan will not fail. Well, our text this morning highlights a number of qualities of Apollos. Let's look at them in turn. First, eloquent. We are told that Apollos was an eloquent man. That's in verse 24. Eloquence is discourse marked by force and persuasiveness. An eloquent person is a person who is gifted in public speaking, gifted in the use of words, a man that can think on his feet and say the right thing at the right time. Apollos' eloquence set him apart from other great men in the Bible. Not everyone in the Bible is an eloquent man. When God wanted Moses to go back to Egypt, when he wanted to send him to Egypt, remember Moses protested and he said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." In the Hebrew, the phrase translated, "I am not eloquent," is literally, "I am not a man of words." The Hebrew tends to use everyday expressions rather than technical language, and that's what we have there. "I'm not a man of words," Moses said. He protested, "I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Clearly, Moses was good at writing. He could write good legal briefs. He could write legislation, and God used him to do that. But he was not a glib public speaker who could dazzle people with his use of words. His words that are preserved for us in the book of Deuteronomy, where we have several sermons that he gave, his words there are indeed powerful words, powerful for their truth. But he was naturally slow of speech and slow of tongue. Paul, too, was not a naturally gifted orator. He writes to the church at Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." His detractors would later say of him, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." How ironic that the two men who gave us large swaths of the Old and New Testaments were not naturally gifted at public speaking. On the other hand, we read of an orator named Tertullus. We'll come to this later in Acts. I think it's chapter 24. This orator named Tertullus will present the Jews' case against the Apostle Paul before Governor Felix. Tertullus was an orator. That's what the scriptures call him. But he spoke against the gospel and ultimately went to hell. The Apostle Paul was not a natural orator, but he spoke the truth and shows us the way to heaven. The natural man would rather have his ears tickled than hear the truth. In the last letter the Apostle Paul ever penned, he would write to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." They're quoting the New American Standard Bible. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with natural eloquence. And if God has gifted you that way, and I know there's a few people in the congregation that have that gift, then use it for His glory. But it's better to find a faithful church where you are taught the truth of the gospel than to sit under a spellbinding orator who dazzles people with his speech but doesn't speak God's truth. When you are looking for a church, you want to find truth above all else. And what is the truth? The truth is that we are all sinners, deserving of eternal hellfire. Our only hope of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. He, the sinless one, took our sins upon Him and gives us His perfect righteousness, which alone qualifies us to stand in the presence of a holy God. The church cannot save. Our best works cannot save. Only Christ can save. The natural man finds this truth offensive, but to the person born again by the Holy Spirit, it is like a refreshing drink of water in a dry and thirsty land. What a relief to know that though we have fallen short of God's perfect standard and continue to fall short every day of our lives, we have a mighty Savior who has perfectly accomplished what we failed to do. And by looking to Him in faith, our sins are washed away and we are credited with His perfect righteousness. This is a promise that can never be taken away from us. Amen. Well, second, Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. Our text tells us that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. As we said before, the word mighty, the biblical word, the Greek word is dynatos, it means powerful. Here was a man who had a powerful command of Scripture. He knew the Bible. He had committed much of it to memory. He knew how to use it. He could make a cogent and forceful argument as he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We might say that Apollos was gifted at apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics is reasoned arguments validating biblical teaching. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. It is an encouragement to God's people that our Christian faith is defensible. Believing in Christ is not a leap in the dark. There are powerful and valid and cogent reasons for believing the Christian message. It is coherent, reasonable. It makes sense. Consider the Bible. It was written by about 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. Its subject is religion, a highly controversial subject over which different people have strong personal opinions. Yet the Bible has a strong, cohesive, unified message. Its 40 human authors writing over a 1,600-year period, a length of time that it's difficult even for us to fathom. They speak with one voice, and that's the voice of God. There's an amazing harmony. The early authors certainly had no idea what the later authors would write, and yet there's an amazing harmony in the message. Moreover, there are dozens of specific Bible prophecies that are fulfilled perfectly. The central character is Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. Repeatedly, this Jesus had said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Here's a very specific prophecy. Its fulfillment depends not only on Christ himself, but also on what his enemies would do. They would kill him, but he would rise again on the third day. This prophecy was given publicly, repeatedly, over and over, and it was witnessed by many people. If it didn't come true, Christ would be exposed as a liar and false prophet. But it came true, exactly as he said. Christ was crucified by his enemies, and he rose again the third day, exactly as he said. Where is the evidence that he rose from the dead? The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by the apostles, and on one occasion by over 500 different people. These people went to martyrs' deaths rather than recant. Not one of them said, "Okay, I give. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. I made that part up. Please don't put me to death." Nobody said that. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for any event in ancient history. Apollos was a gifted apologist, vigorously refuting the Jews and showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. People were saved under his ministry. So remember what the Bible says about Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. Nimrod was mighty physically. He was a bodybuilder. He was naturally gifted with a strong physique. He was the Muhammad Ali of his day. He had trained and had quick reflexes and could defeat his enemies. But Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He knew his Bible and could use it to defend the faith. Think of that phrase again, mighty in the scriptures. What are the scriptures? The scriptures are holy writings, a written record of the very words of God. We had family over last night, and the grandchildren began to play the telephone game. The first player whispered a phrase into the ear of the person sitting next, who passed that along to the next one and the next, and so on. Several times the messages became garbled. But Holy Scripture, the Holy Scriptures are a written record. It is definitely not oral tradition that becomes garbled in transmission. The original autographs have been lost, but there are hundreds of manuscript witnesses that can be compared and studied. Most variations have to do with word order or the spelling of proper names, very minor variations. In any case, the true text can be determined by multiple witnesses, even as the Bible itself said, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. Well, the written scriptures are the church's source of authority. Scripture is not one source of authority among many, but the church's only source of authority. In a recent sermon, I said that all Christians agree that the Bible is authoritative, and that is true, though not all practice this consistently. Some have other sources of authority, such as human tradition. This, of necessity, neutralizes the authority of Scripture. Others are mystical, seeking promptings or inward leadings of the Spirit. This takes attention away from God and focuses it on man. Only a consistent appeal to Scripture alone gives God undisputed rule in his church. For Orthodox Presbyterians, Scripture is the final authority. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the supreme judge, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Christian tradition is not authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. Apollos was mighty in the Scripture. May we each endeavor to be mighty in Scripture as well. Thirdly, Apollos was fervent in spirit. The original Greek can be translated boiling in spirit. Room temperature water in a vessel is quiet, still. But heat that water up in a kettle and it boils. We have a kettle with a window in its side. As we watch the water come to a boil, we can hear the noise of the boiling. And through the window, we can see it bubbling and swirling more and more ferociously as it approaches the boiling point of 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Once it reaches the boiling point, we can pour it into a cup to make tea. A born-again person who is fervent in spirit is a person who takes his faith seriously. He's not passive, indifferent, unemotional, unmoved, detached. He stands up for the honor of Christ. The truth of the gospel is something that is very important to him. When that truth is slandered, he rises to its defense. Apollos was very passionate about the gospel. He believed it. He knew that without Christ, he was lost and on his way to eternal doom. He knew that he had broken God's holy law. He knew that he was guilty before the judgment seat of Almighty God. He knew he had no hope of eternal life without Christ. He knew that his people, the Jews, had rejected Christ and had called for Barabbas, a robber, murderer, and insurrectionist, to be released in his place. But when he was born again by the Holy Spirit, Apollos had become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. He became a follower of Christ and placed all his hope of eternal life in him. He was not one to keep quiet about his faith. He became a preacher, an apologist, and an evangelist, and was greatly used by God. The church in our day could use people who are fervent in spirit. Many people attend worship and are passive. Their minds wander as the Word of God is preached. They do not sing with the congregation as the Word of God is sung. They do not pray with the congregation as the Word of God is prayed. They think to themselves, "When is this going to be over?" They hear the gospel and are unmoved. Luke observes that Apollos was fervent, literally boiling in spirit. Later, Paul will write the epistle to the Romans, and he will say that the Christian should not be slothful in business, but rather fervent, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord, Romans 12:11. In other words, we shouldn't just go home from here today saying, "Apollos was fervent in spirit, that's nice." No. Clearly, being fervent in spirit is God's will for every Christian. Now, some of us are naturally more animated, others are naturally more passive. But all of us can pray, "Lord, help me to be fervent in spirit. Help me to care about the things you care about. Help me not to be passive about the things of the Lord." Some expressions of Christianity are known for their emotionalism. The purpose of worship is not to whip people up into an emotional frenzy, But Christians ought to be animated over the content of the gospel. Heaven and hell are real. It is a life and death matter. Christ sets before us life and death, and he wants us to choose life. God, help us to be fervent in spirit. Fourthly, Apollos was bold. We read in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Boldness is a brave and confident way of behaving that shows no fear. This can be a personality trait. Perhaps Apollos was naturally a confident person. But there is such a thing as holy boldness that can be developed. Think of the martyrs threatened with being burned at the stake. It is said that Saint Bartholomew, one of the 12 apostles, who died as a martyr, was skinned alive. It is becoming more evident that more and more people are calling for the death of Christians who are called homophobes, transphobes, and intolerant for holding to the ideal of biblical marriage. In such an atmosphere, Christians must pray for boldness, asking God for the grace to put fidelity to Christ over personal comfort and quietude. Paul prayed, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. May that prayer be our prayer as well. Would you still worship Christ if it became illegal? I would hope so. To be a Christian involves a commitment to worship him. To fail to worship Christ is to reject him for an idol. What will be the most important thing in your life? Apollos was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, and bold. As we close, let's focus on just one of these, mighty in the scriptures. Earlier we spoke of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. The word for mighty is gabor, which means manly, vigorous, hero, champion. It is noteworthy that Christ himself is called prophetically Mighty God, El Gabor, in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is called in Hebrew, Mighty God, El Gabor. After his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, as he walked along the road to Emmaus with two disciples who had not yet heard that he had arisen from the dead, he asked those men, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" One of them, Cleopas, made reference to the things that had recently happened in Jerusalem, to which Jesus replied, "What things?" Cleopas replied, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word." There's the word dynatos. Dynatos and ergo ke logo. Mighty in word, indeed rather, and word, before God and all the people. Surely this is testimony that Jesus was mighty in deed and word. And the word for mighty is the same word used for Apollos, who was dynatos, mighty in the scriptures. Now you and I may not attain to the same level of expertise as Apollos, the Apostle Paul, or our Lord Jesus. But we can try. With God's help, let us be diligent to be mighty in the Scriptures. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, certainly there is room for every one of us to learn more of the Holy Scriptures. You have told us in your word to hide your word in your heart, in our heart. Lord, we want to do that. We know, Lord, that for everything that we try to hide in our hearts, we probably forget a few other things. And it's sometimes a matter of refilling a leaky vessel. But Lord, we want to know your word. We want to understand it properly. We want to base our lives upon it. We want to think your thoughts after you. We want to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we want to take into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be mighty in the Scriptures. We not only want to believe that they are true, but we want to know them. We want to be able to argue cogently and effectively from them. Lord, we know that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Lord, we want to be useful to you in disseminating your infallible word. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be mighty, even in the sense of fervent in spirit, boiling over with enthusiasm at the wonderful privilege that it is to know your truth and to refashion our lives in accordance with it. Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. We must at all times depend upon the gracious Spirit. We do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to submit to you in all things. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.